Let's prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word this evening. We use this time of silent preparation to acknowledge any personal sins privately before God so that you might be in fellowship and ready to hear His Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege to assemble ourselves together to hear your word, and we pray that as we gaze into the word of God this evening, you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend the truths that are presented. And Father, we pray that we might understand the scripture in a clearer light. And I pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that the word of God might be accurately handled, Father. And Father, we just pray that we might be equipped this evening and be better servants for your sake. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 16:16. Winding down the closing of the book of Romans, Paul, of course, as we studied the past previous weeks, winds down personal greetings. And he lists individuals whom he sends personal greetings to. And finally, he says, salute or greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute or greet you. So tonight we're going to study the doctrine of kissing. So hopefully you'll stay awake for the message tonight. The doctrine of kissing. Yeah, there is a doctrine in the Bible of kissing. We're going to touch on it briefly. First of all, Paul opens up this verse with salute. This is the same word. King James uses two different English words to translate the same Greek word. King James uses salute or greet. Greet and salute. The writers to the King James loved a variety of usages of words in English. But actually, we have the same Greek word here. We have the word aspazomai, aspazomai, and this word means to engage in hospitable recognition of another with varying degrees of intimacy. Basically, the idea means to greet or welcome. Greet or welcome. Greet who? One another. This would be fellow believers there at Rome, fellow Christians. Fellow believers, we know, because he mentions, greet them with a holy kiss, a particular type of kiss. So, greet one another, salute or greet one another with a hagios. This is a normal word in the Bible for holy in the Greek. And here in the context, it means morally pure, morally pure. A holy kiss means a sacred Christian kiss. And this will be the pledge of Christian affection. There was love in the body of Christ, and there's a normal Christian affection we should have one for another. And the culture of that day expressed it with a kiss. That was part of their culture and how they would welcome or greet one another. It's part of Christian love. And here we finally have the word kiss. We have the Greek word philema, P-H-I-L-E-M-A. It's a neuter noun from phileo, a kiss. And the idea means a token of love and friendship. Of course, this is related to the Greek word for friendship, love. Phileo means love of friend. And the word kiss here means then a kiss of friendship. That type of kiss. There's other types of kisses in the Bible. But this is generally a greeting of friendship. Phileo. Greet one another with a pure phileo, a holy kiss. Now, let's take a look at a couple verses on kissing. Luke, we begin with Luke, chapter 22, verse 48. Luke 22, 48. We have unholy kissing going on here, but this is between Jesus and Judas. Judas kisses Jesus. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 48, Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? See, what was normal in that culture of affection, even between men, now it has totally different connotations in our culture today, but in that culture, it was affection. And Judas here is kissing Jesus, and he has a hidden motive in doing so. It's a kiss, not of friendship. It's a kiss of betrayal. And Proverbs mentioned that type of kiss, by the way. Proverbs, and this parallels the type of kiss that Judas had. Notice in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 6. We have, let's begin at verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. See, it's better that someone confront you face to face and tell you honestly things that are wrong, rebuke you, than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend who tells you, who can honestly tell you the truth. Sometimes that wounds, but they're faithful. He's doing that not to hurt you, but to help you. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And that's exactly what Judas did to Jesus. It was the deceitfulness of that kiss. The kisses of an enemy. And the kisses normally would be of affection. I think of Arafat when I see that, and his kisses, and how deceitful that wicked individual was. But this is what we have between Judas and Jesus. Now, there's another type of kissing in Luke chapter 7. This is the kissing of affection between a woman and Jesus. That's right. A woman kissed Jesus. But there was nothing immoral or unholy about this at all. Look at chapter 7, verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. It's customary to wash the feet of individuals who walked on the dusty roads. And Simon did not do that. But she has washed my feet with tears. She was worshiping our Savior. And wipes them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. Notice this. He's referring here to men, but the idea is greeting, welcome. You didn't welcome me with a kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not stopped kissing my feet. She's continually kissing my feet in a form of worship. She's worshiping the Messiah. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with perfume, with ointment. So, Jesus understood the heart of this woman and the fact that her sins were many, and she understood forgiveness. Therefore, she bestowed affection, genuine affection, upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, kissing would be a sign of affection. Now we have a romantic type of kiss. Now it gets more intimate in Song of Solomon. Take a look at this. Song of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me, and this would be the woman thinking about the man. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Penny quotes this verse to me all the time. Doesn't matter. You should quote me that verse last night, right? No? No? Oh. Well, it's a good reference. Thy love is better than wine. So there are two lovers thinking about each other's affection. It was genuine affection. We call that romantic kissing in the Scriptures. Now we have another type of kissing, which is unholy, as Judas Iscariot's kiss was unholy. We have here another woman in the Scripture, but this woman is a harlot, a prostitute. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. She caught him, and here's the gullible guy. GG, the gullible guy. So she caught him and kissed him, and with a brazen face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows. What she's saying here is she probably has meat left over from the sacrificial offering. And so she has basically was saying, I have a meal. I have a meal at home. Come on down. And she's trying to seduce this idiot, this guy. And she goes in and talks about how she decked her bed with coverings of tapestry, carved work, fine linen of Egypt. He appeals to the touch. She appeals to the touch. She appeals to the smell. In verse 17, I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us caress ourselves with love, for the husband is not at home. Look at that. The husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. Sounds like a lot of TV shows today, doesn't it? And I get disgusted sometimes when I see the previews for the fall season or even for the new season in the spring, and the shows are getting worse and worse. Men on Tree or Men in Trees or something like that, weird stuff. And then you got a few couple others that are out there that just romanticize immorality. That's all it does. And those things are not something to be trifled with. And she forced him with her fair speech. With her flattering lips, she forced him. And notice verse 22. He goes after her immediately, straightway, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Not that brain has been numbed, so to speak. And this guy goes right after her. So that type of kiss, that is an unholy type of affection, an unholy kiss. So there are good kisses and there are bad kisses. And you may be thinking the other type, is my husband a good kisser or a bad kisser? He's a good kisser. Right. I know you're going to agree with me on it. All right. Now, the holy kiss, of course, back to the scripture in Romans 16, the holy kiss was and is a common affection greeting, expressing mutual love in Christ, since we are in Jesus Christ and fellow believers are in the same position. It's a common greeting of affection in that culture. He goes along and says another type of greeting. Now think about this. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, of course, they're not there physically present. So we have a type of greeting among believers that are physically present, and another type of greeting, same Greek word here, salute or greet, among those who are not physically present. Sometimes you can write a letter and greet someone. Greet someone. And that's the type of greeting we have here. He mentions churches, plural, local assemblies. And this is a doctrine of the local church. God ordained not only the universal church, which is the body of Christ, but local assemblies. Local assemblies. And Paul is probably referring to the churches, plural, in Achaia. This is where Paul is writing. They join together in sending their greetings. So they greet those who are there at the Church of Rome. Greetings between churches. Once again, we have the same word, greet. Here, though, it refers to a being hospitable and recognizing one another and a greeting sent by letter or other means. Here was a greeting, personal greeting from several local assemblies in that area to those born-again believers at the Church of Rome. Now, let's talk about how we apply this today. That's the big question you want to know. Well, okay, Paul says greet one another with the holy kiss. How do we apply that today? Well, we have to answer some questions before we go to application. Remember, interpretation is primary. Application comes last. Don't start going around trying to kiss one another and apply this verse without proper biblical interpretation. How do we apply this verse in today's culture? Our culture is different. Our forms of greeting are different. And how do we apply this? Well, I found a lot of great help from Dr. Roy Zook. Dr. Roy Zook wrote a book called Basic Bible Interpretation. And a lot of this material is taken out of this chapter on the culture, and it's excellent. Dr. Zook states, when the Reformers emphasized the need to go back to the Scriptures, they emphasized historical grammatical interpretation. By historical, they meant the setting in which the Bible books were written and the circumstances involved in the writing. By grammatical, they meant the determining the meaning of the Bible by studying the words and sentences of Scripture and their normal, plain sense. So we are to rightly divide the word of truth by emphasizing historical, grammatical interpretation. We need to not impose our culture upon theirs. And so we are to look at their culture and look at the grammar. Part of a historical interpretation is understanding the historical cultural environment of the time when it was written. And of course, that historical environment in regards to greetings were different than our environment. Now, that does not automatically, just because the culture is different, does not automatically negate that type of greeting. There's other factors involved. Now, all practices in the Bible are not transferable to the present day. That should be obvious. You know, there's a little song I think people sing, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. That's a lie. That's a lie. Not every promise was made to you. They're not all applicable to you. All practices in the Bible are not transferable to the present day. And I'll include, like, speaking in tongues. Well, they did it. Shouldn't we speak in tongues? The early church did. Not all practices are transferable. If that were true, then when you buy a house, the former owner should take off one of his sandals and give it to you. Have you ever had that happen? The former owner should take off one of his sandals and give it to you, the buyer. It's in Ruth 4:8. So there's a cultural practice that we don't practice today. See, not all practices in the Bible are not transferable to the present time. So you need to realize that. And now you have the task of figuring out which ones do. And there's some good hermeneutical principles that we'll lay down to help you determine that. To what extent, here's the question, to what extent are passages of the Bible limited by the culture? That's the question. Dr. Zook, in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, page 92 through 96, gives four principles that may be useful in determining which cultural practices in the Bible are transferable to our culture and which ones are non-transferable. First principle, and this is long, but I'm going to sum it up at the end for you, okay? I'm going to explain what this means. Number one, some situations, commands, or principles are repeatable. Notice that word. They're repeated elsewhere in Scripture. Continuous or not revoked. In or, another factor, pertaining to moral or theological subjects. And or repeated elsewhere in Scripture, and therefore are permanent and transferable to us. There are some things that are repeated elsewhere, repeated all the way through the Word of God, and therefore transfer to us today, they apply to us today. So here's four questions you need to ask in regards to any particular passage in the culture. And I would encourage you to write these things down. I'll put them all up here. First of all, number one, and I mentioned the word the command, but it can be referred to precepts or principle or so forth, but is the command normative Or is it repeated elsewhere in Scripture? So when you see something, ask yourself, is this command or principle repeated elsewhere in the Word of God? Is it mentioned in the New Testament? Number two, is the command revoked elsewhere in Scripture? Yeah, one thing, like the sacrifice, animal sacrifices. Clearly the book of Hebrews revokes that, those under the Old Covenant. And so we have certain things that were permitted and allowed in the Old Testament that are not in the New. Is the command revoked elsewhere in Scripture? Number three, is the command pertaining to moral and or theological subjects? Because there's a lot of things that don't pertain to moral issues, theological issues. And then you need to ask yourself the question, what's the reason for the command? Why was it there? It's always good to ask. I think people can get in tradition and then and do things and realize, why am I doing this? Am I doing this because my dad did it, my granddad did it, my great-granddad did it? Well, why am I doing this? You know, what's the purpose of it? God gives a reason for everything He does and everything He commands. So those are four good starting points when you look at a particular text. Now, the example on number one that's still applicable today, capital punishment. Let's take a look at Genesis 9:6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we know that after the flood, God ordained capital punishment. And we have this verse, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, well, that was in the Old Testament. Surely we don't execute criminals today, or should we do that today? Well, let's take our four questions and apply them to this point on capital punishment. First of all, our first question, if you remember, is the command normative or is it repeated elsewhere in Scripture? Is this command of capital punishment repeated elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's repeated in Exodus 21:12, Leviticus 24:17, and in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, we have this. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. That's plain enough. So you have first degree murder, capital punishment. Leviticus 24:17. Leviticus chapter 24, 17. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. See? And there were other under the Mosaic law, other reasons for capital punishment, but that's one of them. Now, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, we have the principle of capital punishment spelled out here. He talks about governing authorities, and he says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. Notice the sword there. The sword in the days of the Roman Empire was used for capital punishment. So capital punishment is clearly taught in Romans 13:4. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon the evildoer, the one who does evil, the criminal. So we have capital punishment not only under the Mosaic law, but we have capital punishment repeated in the church age. See? It was repeated before the Mosaic law. See? So this command is it clearly repeated all the way through Scripture. So it's normative. Our second question. Is the command revoked elsewhere in Scripture? Do you see a revoking of capital punishment? Don't do that anywhere else in Scripture. Now, some people try to go to the words of Jesus, but Jesus did not revoke capital punishment if you interpret what the words of Christ correctly. He did not. As a matter of fact, when he comes in the second coming, Revelation 19, he will kill more people than many major battles and skirmishes with the sword of his mouth. Read it in Revelation 19. And also, by the way, people will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, of course, they'd be thrown alive into the lake of fire, but it refers to the justice of God. The command is not revoked. No. Third question. Is the command pertaining to moral and or theological subjects? Is that a moral issue? Yes. I'd say yes. That's a moral issue. Murder is a moral issue. Wouldn't you agree? Murder is a moral issue. Number four, well, what's the reason for it? And here's where a lot of people today get screwed up. Why do we execute criminals who commit capital crimes after a fair trial? I had one guy who was talking about capital punishment. He was a lawyer in my class a long time. I had a Sunday school class a long time ago. He said, "What about the trial?" I said, I'm not a fair trial. I'm not excluding that." But if he's guilty by a jury, a trial by peers, then he should die. And so what's the reason, though? Because it's a deterrent to crime? Whether it is or is it not, I think it is if it's executed swiftly. Not allowing a guy on death row for 20 years. But whether it is or is not, what is the reason biblically given for capital punishment? Here it is. Man is made in the image of God. Who? Everyone wants to defend the criminal. The Bible's talking about the victim. You snuffed out a life, an individual who is made in God's image. Justice is for the victim. It's clear. The victim. That's why. And it's called just. It's justice. Well, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Or is man in God's image today? Read James 3:9. It's clear. James 3:9, clearly man is in the image of, made in the image of God today. Therefore bless we men, even the Father, and therefore curse we men, which are made after the similitude. The word similitude means the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Now that image is defaced after the fall, but not erased. That's very clear. That image. So that's the reason. So, applying these principles here, it's clear that capital punishment should be implemented today. The Bible does teach capital punishment. Now, second principle, Zook Gibbs, and determining things that are culturally bound, transferable and non-transferable. Number two, some situations, commands, or principles pertain to an individual's specific, non-repeatable circumstances. Notice that, non-repeatable. Not mentioned elsewhere. It's unique. Unique historically. And or non-moral or non-theological subjects. It's not dealing with the moral issue. It's not dealing with the theological issue. And or had been revoked. Clear, if it's revoked elsewhere, we're not to practice it today. And are therefore not transferable to us today. Certain things that occurred in the past that do not transfer to us today. All right. What was the example? Here's a historical instance that's unique. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. Genesis 22:1-19. Therefore should fathers sacrifice and kill their children to God or attempt to do so? No. That's clear. That's clear. Another example. Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11-13. Bring his cloak. It's probably cold there in prison. And scrolls, the scriptures. That is obviously limited to Paul's situation. It's just for Paul. Just for Paul. Another example, Hebrews 7:12 and 10:1 indicate that the Aaronic Aaronic priesthood, and in fact, the entire Mosaic law has been done away with. It's another example in Hebrews 7:12 and 10:1. Okay. To what extent are passages of the Bible limited by culture? Zook mentions a third principle. Some situations or commands pertain to cultural settings that are only partially similar to ours. That's key. It's partially similar. And in which only the principles are transferable. Not the cultural act, but the principle is transferable today. All right. This falls under this current verse that we're studying. Zook places greet one another, the holy kiss, under this principle number 3. And this is what he states about it. 5 times in the New Testament refers to greeting others with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:20. That is not the normal form of greeting in our Western culture. It follows that this practice need not be carried over today. Instead, the principle behind it should be followed. Namely, what's the principle? Express kindness and love to others. In Latin America, the same principle is expressed by a hug rather than a kiss. It's a good form of greeting. In America, a handshake is sometimes accompanied by a hug or a pat on the back. Either way. Now, I mentioned some things in the past about handshaking during this cold and flu season, and that's okay. Maybe we'll revoke that come springtime. But patting on the back or saying hello or hugging, I'm not an objection to that. Nothing wrong with that. We need to be friendly. Greet one another in a friendly manner. Number 4, fourth principle when we're looking at cultural issues. Some situations or commands pertain to cultural settings with no similarities, but in which the principles are transferable. So there's no similarity between the two cultures, but still the principle is transferable. What's an example of that? Well, he gives an example in Matthew 26, 7 and 8. I'll read that. Matthew 26, verse 7 and 8. We have Jesus Christ is anointed by a woman with very expensive perfume. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. It's that pseudo-concern. People hide their pseudo-concern for the poor behind that. But Jesus said, why trouble the woman? She has wrought a good work upon me, for you have the poor with you always. Notice that. So-called war on poverty. You get rid of poverty, it won't happen. You're not going to get rid of poverty. The poor will be with you always. So, this anointing of Jesus. Well, obviously, Jesus is not here physically present. We can't physically anoint him like this woman. That was a practice. Now, can we derive a principle from that? I think we can. That we can apply. Here it is. We can express our love sacrificially to Jesus today. There's many different ways we can express our sacrificial love for Christ. Give up your time, your talent, your effort, and so forth to serve Him. That's one form of sacrificial love. So we cannot practice the cultural mandate. We can practice the principle behind the cultural mandate. Now, let's have a test case to these four principles. Test case, look at 1 Corinthians chapter I only have the verse. the issue of head coverings. Yeah, chapter 11, isn't it? Yep. Chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 through 16. I'll just read a couple verses out of that. We'll begin with verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And he goes on. So he talks here about head coverings. There are a lot of opinions about this head covering and the issue. But let's apply it here to that framework. Two things you need to look at when you're looking at cultural issue. Two things. The practice. What would be the practice? A head covering. And the principle, two P's, the practice and the principle. The practice will be the cultural setting. That would be the head covering. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 11:5. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So he talks about head covering. What would be the principle behind it? Well, why would women wear that in the local assembly? A sign of submission. Submission to their husbands. Now, it's interesting that the Jewish women in that day did not wear a head covering until they were married. They didn't. He said, what about the single one? No, they didn't wear a head covering until they were married. So it's clear that it was a sign of submission to the husband. And 1 Corinthians 11:3, that's why he states the principle here in verse 3. He begins before he addresses the actual cultural situation. Here's the principle. What is that? I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And because of that, here's what you are culturally to do. Women are not to pray with her head uncovered. See? In the local assembly. So we have the principle and we have the practice. Two things. Now, here's the framework applying Zook's four principles. Now, here's where you need, though, if you want to write down, it's number one, two, three, and four. Those four I gave you, here's simplified. Here they are. First of all, you have a cultural situation plus principle transferable. The situation and the principle are transferable, both. Second, neither the cultural situation nor the principle are transferred. Neither one. Neither the culture, it's unique, or the principle. Neither one are transferred to us today. Number three, the culture is similar. Similarity in culture. And therefore, the principle is transferred. See? Culture similar and principle transferred. Number four, the cultural setting is different, but the principle transferred. See? Okay. Now, let's apply it to head covering. The head covering issue, applying number one, those who believe that the head covering issue fits into category number one, they would say the cultural situation plus the principle transferred, they wore shawls then. The women did. Therefore, women should wear shawls today. The principle, women are to be submissive to their husbands then. Therefore, women are to be submissive to their husbands today. By how? Wearing a shawl in the local assembly. Now, the group today that would probably represent this view would be the Grace Brethren. I was in the Grace Brethren Church for about a year. And the Plymouth Brethren. There's one in Columbus, Ohio. Large Grace Brethren Church. The Grace Brethren or Plymouth Brethren would practice that. The women would wear the shawl in the local assembly. Now, there might be some variations out there, but that's basically the church or denomination that practices that. All right. Number two, those who have believed that neither the cultural situation nor the principle are transferred. It's all cultural. It has no relevance today. Therefore, no hats, not even no shawl or even no hats. And guess what? No submission. Now, this would be your evangelical feminist and your liberal churches today. No, women are equal to men. They don't need to submit. That's culturally bound. Therefore, submission is a culturally bound thing. Paul was an antagonist against women. Now, after studying Romans 16, you see that's clearly not the case. He opens up his chapter greeting a woman, a businesswoman. But the feminists are pushing this today, believe it or not. And there are some good books out there. One is by a fellow named Wayne Grudem, defending evangelical or opposing evangelical feminism out there. So they would say, that's all cultural. Women don't need to submit to their husbands. They don't need to do that. You know, that was in Paul's day. We're living in the church age now. We don't need to do that. Okay, number three. Those who would see that the culture is similar but the principle is transferred would be those who say, we don't have to wear the same thing. We have to wear the hats, but there's similarities in our culture. Therefore, we'll wear a hat instead. We'll wear some kind of covering. So it doesn't have to be a shawl. We'll just wear a fancy hat. So you see these women in churches wearing the big hats, and you know, Easter Sunday, you can't see over them. You can't see the preacher. All these rows of hats. They wear these, and supposedly that's a sign of submission to their husbands. More than likely, it's a fashion statement instead of a sign of submission to their husbands. But you do have churches that practice that, and so woman wears a hat to church. I would put some Baptist churches in this category. More of the conservative, you know, more and more Baptist churches are moving away from that, but some of your old line conservative Baptists, they would practice that. The women would wear a hat to church, which would be a sign of submission to their husbands. All right, so they don't have to wear the shawl, which would be the similar culture. It would be the cultural situation, but the culture is similar, so they'll say, well, a hat is just good as a shawl. All right, then the final, I believe this is the biblical view, the fourth view here. The fourth view is the cultural setting is different, but the principle is transferred. So because of the cultural setting, no hats or shawls. I don't see anyone here, any of the ladies here wearing one. but this is true. Submission to husbands. Submission to their own husband. Not to someone else's. Submission to their own husband. And this would represent probably most Bible churches, although I attended a Bible church that was closer to the Grace Brethren that came out of that. Some of the ladies were wearing shawls and some were, you know, wearing hats. But a lot of them today, most of the Bible churches today would say that the cultural setting is different, but the principle has been transferred. And it's clear. Now, why is the principle transferred? Well, you have the idea of the, in Ephesians, you remember our rules to see if the principle is still valid today. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have here the headship of the husband. It's repeated elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians 5, chapter 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There's the S word. Submission. For the husband is the head of the wife. That's clear. Headship represents authority. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is submissive to Christ, we're subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So here it's clear, it's mentioned many times in the New Testament epistles, and Peter mentions it as well, for the wives to submit to their own husbands. So that's some of the principles you can apply to the cultural setting. So getting back to greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, we live in a different culture today. We don't have hardly anyone, unless they have come from Eastern cultures, that greet people that way. Shy away. A man tries to kiss me, you know, think something's wrong with him. Especially on the, you know. Anyway. But we can, though, as a body, we can show affection in different ways. Biblically. I believe we biblically can. Because of our commonality, our friendship, our love in Christ. We want to welcome. Welcome people. We want to be friendly. There's nothing wrong with that. So the principle is transferred. We need to greet one another. The way you do it is different. See? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. And we thank you for the fact that these things, Lord, the principles are transferred, even though the cultural setting is not. And Father, help us to more accurately teach the scriptures and rightly divide the word of truth. Give us wisdom and understanding on some of these difficult texts, Father. And we pray that we might let our light shine, that we might be a good testimony to the lost, and also we might be an example before the saved, that, Father, we might walk in fellowship with you so that we might fill with joy, fill with love for one another, Father, and that these things might overflow, Father, and be all to your honor and glory. If there's anyone listening or here, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the gospel is very clear. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Your one option is to believe in Christ for eternal life. He offers it to you as a free gift, and it's yours by simply trusting in him. Don't rely upon your self-righteousness, your good works, but rely upon what Christ has provided freely on Calvary's tree. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to edify and build us up. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.